And our sermon text today is Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 20. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was very angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. The idea that strange fire was offered unto God in our text today has transfixed Bible students for centuries. But the concept should not perplex any student of history. Strange fire or unauthorized fire is a consistent phenomenon throughout redemptive history. During the reign of one of the most glorious monarchs in history, King Louis XIV, the Sun King of France, he ruled from 1643 to 1715, one of his most trusted lieutenants did exactly this thing. Francois Vatel was the chef maitre d' of King Louis' table. Now, having done some cooking in the French realm, I know about Francois Vatel. it must be understood the significance of a position like this under the French monarchy. This was a time when serving the king was like serving God. Special servants helped him dress in the morning. Special servants helped him undress at night. Special servants helped him when he went to the bathroom. And other servants helped him when he bathed in a tub in the palace. And each of these functions, plus many, many more, ritualized, considered an extraordinary honor to do. And they were done by nobles and princes of France for Louis's entire lifetime. Consequently, when a significant banquet was held in Louis's honor in 1671, a great fanfare of food was called forth by Vatel. In particular, he wanted partridges from a specific region of France brought to the dinner, and he charged one of his sous chefs to obtain and present them to the kitchen where Vatel would then prepare them for the king. But you can see what's coming, right? Instead of acquiring these specific game birds from the region specified, known for its flavor and tenderness, this bird, the sous chef brought strange fire, partridge from another common region of France. And when it was discovered that this had been done, the sous chef was immediately sent away in disgrace and found himself so shunned and humiliated that he later committed suicide. Strange fire, indeed. Our text today continues to reveal the character and attributes of the God of the Bible, distinguishing, and we are meant to distinguish by the time we're done here, between the holy and the profane. And today our text identifies to what extent is God sanctified and glorified, huh? To what extent? By the example of Nadab and Abihu, Moses says, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. So let's look to our text today to see this verified for us. 3 points I would like to make with you. See if we can do this briefly and get to cooler places. But just won't hurt to sweat a little bit here under Leviticus. 3 points. Point number one. Our title is Profane Intercessors. We saw holy intercessors last week. Today, they will be contrasted with profane intercessors. From verses 1 through 3. The Lord will be glorified and sanctified by those who draw near, even if his intercessors act profanely. Now, it must be kept in mind that our text today follows directly on that of our closing verses from last week's text. The Bible was originally not divided into chapters, so this story falls right on the heels of the one from last week, the final sacrifice for the ordination of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, that is the people's peace offering, had just concluded powerfully and dramatically. Then Aaron lifted up his hands, chapter 9 says, toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You remember that from last week. What a day of blessing and fulfillment for Aaron. He and the sons had been ordained, installed, and had inaugurated their priestly ministry. They were holy intercessors before God. What a high privilege, mediating between Yahweh and the people. And indeed, Nadab and Abihu had been with their father in ministry from the very beginning. They were there in the awesome presence of God on Sinai when the covenant was made. Exodus tells us, chapter 24, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. They had sweet fellowship with God there, too. Exodus 25 tells us, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Sweet fellowship with the living God. They were also there at the inauguration of the tabernacle of God. Exodus 28 also tells us, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So, with all of this, you might think that these two boys who stood in line for the high priesthood after their father Aaron would have thoroughly understood their office and the calling to which they were called and the holiness of him whom they served. And yet they committed a fatal transgression. They put within their censers for the offering of incense fire from another source than that of the altar of sacrifice. Leviticus commands them, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So that he does not die. Life and death lay closely associated with the offering of incense. It was precious to the Lord. In fact, it became an important soothing agent before God when the people grumbled before God and a plague broke out. Numbers 16 records this for us. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar. Once again, very important from whence the fire comes. From the fire of the altar, and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Now that fire, burning coals placed in the incense censer, Leviticus calls Esh Zarah. KJV, King James Version, and the New American Standard Version translate that as strange fire. That word Zarah has to do with foreigners and strangers and other things unaccustomed to the scene at hand. Here it has that same sense about it. Strange fire, foreign fire. Strange fire, NASV and KJV, NIV and our own ESV translate that as unauthorized fire. One scholar, R.B. Allen, in an article on this, calls it unholy fire, which it is, in effect, unholy fire. We're distinguishing between the holy and the profane. Well, from whence came this fire then, if not from the altar of sacrifice? Speculation abounds. Could have come from the fire outside the camp where the detritus from the sin offering was burned. Perhaps from fire in the Levite camp that they thought might be acceptable. Some speculate that these boys intended to surreptitiously import fire from a Canaanite altar. The text really does not give us a definitive answer. What is critical is that this fire was not kindled in the fire of the altar of sacrifice. This makes it by definition unacceptable, strange, unholy. It transgresses the commandment of Yahweh. What was one to expect then from an all-holy God? What would you expect from a holy God who had graciously, patiently, meticulously crafted a way to himself that was pleasing to himself and in full accord with his holy nature? Indeed, he had given his people Israel an animal blood sacrificial system which, when kept according to liturgical procedure, became a pleasing odor in his nostrils. A sacrifice which would make atonement for you. as the text tells us. The clear implication of the text is that Nadab and Abihu were deliberately careless, intentionally despising of divine protocol for approaching him. Did they think the liturgy so recently promulgated was a general sketch or a guide to follow, more or less exactly? Perhaps they thought that they had a prerogative to tweak and adjust things here and there where necessity demanded. After all, they were priests. Did they think that God did not see or know, or that he would let this technicality slide at the end of the day? Whatever their interior reasoning, Nadab and Abihu came to feel the full brunt of God's wrath for seeing his holiness despised. The identical phenomena that accompanied God's full acceptance of holy worship now accompanies God's full rejection of profane worship. And fire came out from the Lord before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Identical phenomena. Most of the elements here weren't common. In both responses, God's glory appears to the people. In both responses, fire issues from the Lord to consume a sacrifice. In both responses, those present responded in fear. The people fell on their faces and shouted. Aaron remained standing and fell silent. Both demonstrate the fear of the Lord. But there's one crucial difference. The objects consumed by the fire. The objects consumed by the fire of the Lord were the distinguishing marks of these phenomena. The first was a substitutionary sacrifice offered for the sinner, offered in God's prescribed way. With this he was satisfied. With this, he manifests his glory and holiness. The second was a direct sacrifice of the sinners themselves, who despised God's means of a substitute. In that case, the sinner himself pays. With this, the Lord was satisfied. With this, he manifests his glory and holiness. Either way, he manifests his glory and holiness. Either way, the sinner pays. With a substitute which costs him something, or with his own life. The soul that sins shall die. So, an ironclad principle emerges that is just as true and strong today as it was then. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. That's true of us, just as true of us. With every jot and tittle, just as true of us here sitting today as it was then. If we draw near to God, he will be sanctified and he will be glorified. Beware the careless heart. We have a strong high priest who intervenes on our behalf. The only reason we can draw near to this God. Be aware of the profane heart. Has God changed since this principle was laid down? Will he be any less sanctified or glorified by those who draw near today than then? A couple practical applications obtains. First of all, God cares about our worship. God cares about our worship. We should, as we read this morning in Hebrews, approach with awe, right? With fear and with awe, reverence and awe. The contemporary worship model of Christian services has been pernicious in this regard for the church. The seeker-friendly Sunday morning service is friendly. It is, yes, to lost men and women. It's been deliberately designed to be so. And it has really very little regard for what is extolled here, that is God's glory and his holiness. Worship, in this sense, in the contemporary model, worship is relegated to the hymn-singing portion of the service, while the rest of it is as casual as Jesus is my bestie bro, right? special music, soloists croon bromance songs to Jesus, as one writer calls them. And pastors deliver 15-minute sermonettes with as much substance as a Big Mac. One of the things that we loved and appreciated about the OPC when we first came in to this denomination was worship based on the regulative principle. This goes all the way back, not just to the Reformation and the Westminster divines, but also goes all the way back to the early church and the church fathers and their crafting of worship. The reformers went back to the founding fathers, if you will, Antonicene fathers of the church to derive their worship as well. And this worship that we have here based today, our framework for our liturgy, is taken from that used in Geneva. So, we loved the idea that there was a regulative principle for worship based on scriptural principles when we came into the OPC, summarized so eloquently in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. So I refer you to our brochure. We have a brochure out there on the table. I think we still have one. We're running a little low on them. Why liturgy? We simply ask, why liturgy? And I think that you can find still in the foyer, so that we might worship in genuine awe and respect and the fear of the Lord. Should be a part of every worship service. Certainly we should find joy and fellowship and love in the service of worship, but also there should be that measure of awe and fear as well. And secondly, we can derive from our text today, Christ sanctifies our worship now. Thank God, Christ now makes us holy for worship. There's a powerful reason why we come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. It's because of his life and labors at great cost that Jesus makes us holy before the Father, such that we do not have to risk bringing strange fire before him. In chastening the Corinthians about past unrighteous behavior being manifest again in their midst, the Apostle Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In fact, Christ is now our holiness. We are in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in the opening verses of that first chapter to the Corinthians, who became to us, that is Christ, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So, from our look here at Leviticus, and this will continue, behold the jealousy with which God keeps his worship. And it has implications, too, for those who intercede on behalf of the people. That brings us to point two, verses 4-7. Profane intercessors. The Lord will be glorified and sanctified by those who draw near, even if the profane intercessors are kin. Now, you would think that this sudden catastrophic occurrence would elicit weeping, wailing, and loud mourning among Aaron and his sons, Mishael and Elzaphan, cousins to Abihu and Dathan, but not so. In the face of seeing his sons with him from the beginning, struck dead at his feet, Aaron held his peace. Silence. The manifestation of God's glory and holiness in the fire that consumed the rightly offered peace offering elicited from the people a shout as they fell on their faces. The manifestation of God's glory and holiness in the fire that consumed the profane intercessors who profanely offered the incense offering elicited from Aaron and his sons silence as they remained erect on their feet. Both were responses of fear. The first in gratitude for sacrifice accepted, the second in attention to duty for sacrifice rejected. The high priest's first duty is to his office and Lord. Family comes second. The first action is to remove that which profanes holy ground, corpses. Their younger brothers, Mishael and Elzaphan, take now the lifeless corpses of Nadab and Abihu away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. This task was not relegated to someone else. Priest ministered in front of the sanctuary, no one else. Moses' instructions are strict and have the welfare of the congregation in mind. He tells them, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. That's what you should bewail. The burning the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. The anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. They're not to mourn. Sacrilege punished is to be expected, not grieved. Righteous intercession must continue. The priest has his duty. If there is to be mourning, the idea of bewail, let it be over the burning, the fire of God's jealousy for his worship, which Israel's disobedience has kindled. Bewail the spirit of disobedience, which threatens to overwhelm both priest and people. Do not mourn the chastened rebels. Far more is at stake. Later in Israel's history, Hosea will predict the decline of the priesthood, and this will bring burning. This will bring judgment from God. He says in chapter 4, Hosea says, it shall be like people, like priests. It's supposed to be the other way around. The priests were supposed to model the behavior for Israel. It was supposed to be like priests, well, like the people then. No. Hosea is saying, in that day, it will be just the opposite, and the priests deserve it. Like people, like priests. And he goes on to say, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And Moses then also reminds them, the priests, that they must remain at their post, the sanctuary. They are in the full flow of ministry now, post-ordination, full flow of intercession before the altar of God on behalf of the people. There must not be the loss of a single beat in the rhythm of worship, not a single stitch dropped in the crafting of worship, not a single blink of the eye in the steady gaze of intercession. Moses reminds them of the mark of office upon them now, still moist and fragrant on their garments from their ordination, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. All right, boys, smell that oil and get on with your business of interceding before the altar of the Lord. You have your duty. And this really does transcend all covenants and periods of redemptive history. Our Lord himself admonishes us as disciples, especially as ministers, as officers. The Lord himself admonishes us that when we think we've done over and above what is expected of us, he says, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Right? We have only done what was our duty. When asked what Martin Luther would do if he knew the world would end tomorrow, he was already occupied with something. He simply said, I'd still plant a tree today. I love that. He was doing his duty. I would still plant a tree today. That sense of duty marks the Christian life for all of us. C.S. Lewis said, I love this from Lewis. He says, the world might stop in 10 minutes. Meanwhile, we are to go on doing our duty. The great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. The great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, Will you be found at your post as a child of God when the Lord returns? And this is true even when the priest may stumble inadvertently. That brings us to point three. Point three. Profane intercessors. We looked at holy intercessors last week. Profane intercessors. The Lord will be glorified and sanctified by those who draw near, graciously forgiving unintentional transgressions. There's a contrast here in verses 8 through 20. The remainder of chapter 10 is a kind of critical postscript to the incident with Nadab and Abihu. Okay? First of all, there is God's injunction to Aaron. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament where God speaks directly to Aaron. Otherwise, Aaron is addressed through Moses. But here, Aaron is reminded of his prime directive. He's still at his post. He's reminded of his prime directive. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. Ding, 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 ding. Point of Leviticus, right? Point of Leviticus. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Once again, underline again for you that the priests were the pastors of the old covenant. They were to teach. They were to admonish. They were to exhort. They were to exemplify what it meant to be holy. As we described when we saw the inauguration of the sacrifices, the priests would be talking as they went through the sacrificial process, teaching the worshipers what this all meant. Teachers they were to the core, at least ideally. And they were to do so soberly, too. Alcoholic beverages on duty were forbidden. Secondly, the holy perquisites and privileges of office are also outlined for us here. Moses underlines the things that are theirs because they have no possession among the land. You remember. They are wholly the Lord's, and thus that which is due to the Lord, they have a portion in. A portion of both the grain offering plus the thigh and breast of peace offerings exemplify this. It belongs to them, and it must be eaten in a clean place. Verses 12 through 15 outline that. And then finally, once again, a kind of critical postscript here to Nadab and Abihu. Number three, forgiveness is found for a transgression committed in the fear of the Lord. In the wake of the sin of Nadab and Abihu, Moses checks carefully about the disposal of the sin offering on behalf of the people. And as he will point out to Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, it should have been eaten in a clean place and the blood poured out before the altar in the inner sanctuary. But instead, and your ESV text here has an emphatic exclamation point because the Hebrew reflects it too. He said, "Behold, it was burned up." That is, what was supposed to have been eaten in the sanctuary was taken out and burned with the rest of the offering, which is considered offal. Poor Moses. Will the book burning go on apace? Will these sons to be consumed in the consuming fire too? Can't anyone get this right? How exasperating. Pretty soon he's going to have no priest left. Now, as Moses underlines for them, they are intercessors who bear the iniquity of the congregation via the sacrifices they put before the Lord. And by doing so in God's prescribed way, they make atonement for them before the Lord. How critical. By forfeiting the prescribed way to atonement, they forfeit the atonement of the people. It is a gross dereliction of duty. In response, Aaron offers a sort of mea culpa, and I'll paraphrase it here for you because it's not always immediately discernible from the translation. He says, yes, he has offered the people's sin offering and burnt offering in such a manner, But brutal consequences for transgression have been visited on me. That is, my two eldest sons were vaporized today. I was afraid of the Lord and did not eat of the sin offering, fearing lest I do so wrongly. But in doing so, he does it wrongly, right? Ironically. But it does become clear from the text that Aaron and his sons' departure from proper ritual was out of a fear of the Lord not present with Nadab and Abihu. This is why they were not struck dead, and why, when Moses heard that, he approved. Well, are we getting to the importance of the holiness of God? Are you beginning to distinguish between the holy and the profane? It certainly matters to God. And it's not a very popular attribute, is it? It never is, but especially in today's debauched culture, holiness, as described in the scriptures, is not popular, is it? There'll probably never be a trend in America towards holiness. Trends in a lot of directions culturally, but not toward holiness, is it? Do what you will seems to be the prevailing spirit. But God will have an accounting. And for us, for we Christians, we have to always keep in mind, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As we saw in Romans, there will be a day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, when everyone will say, wait a minute, I need justification. I can see this coming. I need to be justified. How can I be? It's too late then. And so will be also with holiness. Holiness is not popular, utterly requisite if you will live in the presence of your Creator for eternity. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You better find out, distinguish between the holy and the profane now, and labor for holiness, without which you will not see the living God. Well, there is a way to holiness, isn't there? Pioneered by our elder brother, as Hebrews calls him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us come to that place then, where we see our holiness reprised for us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.